And I wanted to just say a few words about that, you know, because Advent is not necessarily part of our church tradition. In fact, this is my 14th Christmas as pastor of First Baptist Church, and we have not done an Advent wreath. And by the way, we are going to have a wreath here along with these candles. We have not done an Advent candles or wreath in those 14 years that I've been here. I'm not sure if the church had ever done it before that. I have done Advent wreath and candle in other churches that I have pastored, but this is the first time here. And I mention that because this tradition in churches is more of a high church tradition, or it is a tradition that is found more in churches that are more liturgical. And we kind of come from the free church tradition. That is, we don't necessarily, nobody tells us or gives us a worship order. We kind of do it ourselves. However, you know, we feel led to worship the Lord. And so we are led by, you know, our worship leaders and those type of things. More liturgical churches have a more ordered plan in their worship. And Advent then is a part of that, okay? And so it hasn't necessarily been part of our church tradition, but we're making it part this year, and we may do it as we go forward into the into future years. And I'll tell you why. I mean, because honestly, this is something that, as Kevin and I visited about our Christmas celebration, this is something that he suggested, and I'm very grateful that he did. Because as I've thought through it, you know, the word Christmas or Christmas itself is becoming more and more problematic in our culture or in our nation. In the sense that, for the most part, we have separated Christ or the advent of Christ or the coming of Christ from our Christmas traditions or our Christmas celebration. In fact, if I were to ask you, what is Christmas all about? And if we were to be honest, right, I'll go ahead and answer that. If I were to ask you what Christmas is all about, let's see, shopping, right? I mean, we just had one of the biggest shopping days of the year, right? Day before yesterday. It's called Black Friday, and all of the you know, all of the retailers, they look forward to this time because they can finally get into the black, or they can maybe pay all their bills if they sell enough stuff at Christmas. They are counting on you people getting out there and getting involved in the materialism of our culture. Because what is the big question at Christmas? What are you getting? Right? What are you going to get? I mean, I guarantee you, go over to, and especially if we talk about kids, go over to the elementary school, and what's the big thing about Christmas? What are you going to get? Who is the main person? Who is the main factor of Christmas? Santa Claus, right? In fact, just a couple of days ago on Thanksgiving Day, in the morning, Donna and I were at our at Donna's sister and our brother-in-law's house. We were there, and so we watched the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Christmas parade. Right? Anybody else watch it? It's not necessarily anything that I enjoy doing, but it's what we're family. We're doing family time. So I watched more of it than I really cared to. Watched a big part of the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Christmas parade. In the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Christmas parade, I personally did not see not one religious or Christ focused item. Not one. There wasn't a float. There wasn't anything on any float that had anything to do with Jesus or the coming of Christ. In fact, the culmination of that great Thanksgiving Day Christmas parade was Santa Claus coming to town. right? And so he was the one who came in. He was the last one. He's the big guy. That's what it's all about. This is why Macy does this, so that you'll get into the Christmas spirit and you'll get into this consumer mentality, and you will begin to spend and to shop and to do everything. I mean, let's just be honest about it. Christmas today in our culture is about Santa Claus and shopping and presents and materialism and consumerism, and that's what Christmas is all about. We've got a sign that we'll probably be putting out in our yard here pretty soon: put Christ back in Christmas. Why do we even have to say that? Why do we have to suggest put Christ back in Christmas? Because we've taken him out. Christmas is no longer about Christ in our culture. So Advent. Advent might be where we need to go with all this, because Advent is going to take us back to Jesus. Advent, the word literally means the appearance or coming. And it's not the coming of Santa Claus either. It is the coming of the Christ child. And so the focus again is upon God in flesh coming into the world. And the focuses of Advent are, first of all, preparation. Let every heart prepare him room, we will sing when we sing Joy to the World, right? The Lord has come. Let every heart prepare him room. So in Advent, we prepare ourselves for the coming of the Christ, or the coming of the one that God has sent to be the Savior of the world. And then also anticipation. And so we were waiting. Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright. And the wreaths and the candles remind us of what God has promised and what God has done. And so today the first candle is the candle of hope. And hope is vital. It is essential for life. If you lose hope, if hope is removed, you cannot live. There is no life without hope, honestly. In fact, those who take their life have come to the place where they despair, or they are filled with hopelessness. There is nothing left to live for, evidently. And what's really interesting is at this time of year, this Christmas time of year, the rate of those who take their lives go up exponentially. Psychologists call this seasonal affective disorder, or SAD. There is something about Christmas in our culture that causes a great deal of hopelessness and despair. And so we light the candle to remind us that when Jesus came into the world, hope was renewed. Hope came into the world. This is also sometimes called the prophecy candle. And we'll try to understand that by opening our Bibles to the Old Testament prophet, or the Old Testament book of Micah. Micah, we're going to look at just really one verse. We'll read five verses in Micah chapter 5. And so Micah is part of the scroll of the 12, or of the 12 minor prophets, Hosea, Joel. I was going to quote to you the minor prophets. So, and I didn't write it down, so I have all of this in my mind. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. All right, so Micah is the sixth of the 12 prophets. Or you can go to Matthew if you have problems finding Micah, and go back seven books and you're going to find Micah. Micah is a prophet of God. He prophesied about 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born. He prophesied mainly during the reign of King Hezekiah in the kingdom of Judah. He prophesied during a time of economic prosperity. It wasn't that people were didn't have enough to eat or didn't have enough money. But it was a very, very dark time. In fact, the darkness was ascending upon the nation because of a country called Assyria. In fact, it was an uncertain time. It was a time filled with dread. The Assyrians had destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel back in 732. They had been bought off, and that's the reason they did not destroy the southern kingdom at the same time. God had miraculously delivered his people on a number of occasions from the Assyrians, but still they kept coming back and they kept coming back. And the secular thought at that time was, we need to become like them. Okay, we are the people of God, but if we will just accommodate these pagans, if we will just get along with them, if we'll just let them have their way, if we'll just appease them with the way we live and the things we do and what we say, and if we keep our faith, we can still have our faith, but let's keep it to ourselves and let's live like everybody else, then everything is going to be okay. And God surely is not going to care. And so Micah, the prophet of God, like all the other prophets, stood up and said, "Thus saith the Lord," speaking to the people of God. And in speaking to the people of God about the ways of God, his message was, God ain't happy. He's not happy with the way you're living. He's not happy with the way you've pushed him out of your culture or out of your life. He's not happy with you just paying lip service, just showing up at the temple on Saturday or church on Sunday or whatever it is, and going through the motions and then going about and living your life as if he doesn't exist, or if he doesn't, or if he doesn't make any difference in life at all. Or living your life in a way that if he weren't there, it wouldn't make any difference with the way you live. God is not pleased with his people when they live their life or order their life or program their life apart from him. And so the prophets of God, like Micah, prophesied judgment. The judgment of God is coming, even if God has to use a godless pagan people like the Assyrians to execute his judgment upon the people of God. And the people of God said, well, God would never do that. He would never judge us in that way. I mean, here we are, we're the people of God. We've got the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And the prophet said, you can think that just because of who you are or what has happened in your past, that God will not bring judgment, but you're going to be sorely surprised and disappointed when the judgment of God is poured out upon you, even if it comes through pagans who are worse than you, because God has his will and God has his ways. And this is what God is going to do. His judgment is certain. And you can be certain that God judges sin. And this is the message of Micah, along with many of the other prophets. But in the midst of that prophetic word of judgment, in the midst of the message that you've sinned and God is violated, he is offended by your sin, and God judges sin, in the midst of that message, the message of hope. Watch how it comes out here in Micah chapter 5. Now, daughter who is under attack, you slash yourself in grief. He's talking to his people now. You're under attack and you slash yourself in grief. That is, you don't know what to do. You don't know how to change this. You're even cutting yourself just so you'll feel something because you don't even know how to feel anymore. You slash yourself in grief. A siege is set against us. They are striking the judge of Israel on the cheek with a rod. And so here comes the enemy. They have set up their siege ramp and they are attacking the people of God, the judge of Israel. And now verse 2. Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are small among the clans of Judah. One will come from you to be ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. And then the rest of the ruler's brothers will return to the people of Israel. He will stand and shepherd them in the strength of the Lord, in the majestic name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will extend to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. So there in verse 1, you have the hopelessness. Everything is despair and gloom and darkness. Then the enemy is attacking and there seems to be no way out. We just want to feel something, so we're going to slash our wrists. We're going to cut ourselves just so that we can feel something. There is utter, desperate hopelessness. And then verse 2, but in Bethlehem, God is going to send a baby. God is going to send one. There will be one who will be born. And His origin is from antiquity, from ancient times. So now we're just not talking about any old guy. We're actually talking about God invading history, God in the flesh. That's who we're talking about here. This is a messianic prophecy. In fact, from this time on, the Jewish people looked back at this passage and they understood that God was talking about the one who is going to come as the Savior of his people, the Messiah. The King, God really in the flesh, his origin from antiquity. And the only one that could describe is the Lord himself. And what is he going to do? He's going to shepherd his people, verse 4. He is going to be the good shepherd. What did Jesus do when he stood up in John chapter 10? I am the good shepherd. And not only that, he is going to stand in the strength of the Lord and the majestic name of the Lord. And he will bring safety and security to his people. That is, he will provide salvation to his people. And then the first part of verse 5, and peace. And he will be the Prince of Peace. And so the prophecy here is of the one who is going to come, and he is going to set everything right. He will be born in Bethlehem. And he will be the Savior of his people. Now, that's the prophecy. Fast forward 700 years. And now we are in the time of King Herod the Great, who is sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. And one day, as he sits on the throne, some men from the east show up. They're known as Magi. They're known in Scripture, or called in Scripture, wise men. These were individuals who knew the Word of God. And I'll tell you how they knew the Word of God. I personally believe that the Magi, who actually came from Persia, I think that this group was started. If they were not started, he was a major part of it. A guy by the name of Daniel. If you've never heard of Daniel, go back and read the Old Testament book of Daniel. He was one of the wise men in the kingdom of Babylon, taken from Judea by Nebuchadnezzar. He spent his entire life and career in Babylon and then Persia as he served the kings there. I personally believe that he started this group that we know as Magi. These were the folks who studied the heavens. And I believe that these men who showed up in Jerusalem that day, they had the prophecy of Daniel in their hand. If you go back and read Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is going to tell us through this prophetic word of the 70 weeks exactly when Messiah will be born. And so these men, having the Word of God in their hand, and then they saw the star in the east, they knew the time had come, they traveled over 1,000 miles to get to Jerusalem to find the one born King of the Jews. You'll read all about this in Matthew chapter 2. And when they got to Herod and they said, where is he born King of the Jews? This was a surprise to Herod because he obviously did not know the prophecy of Daniel. He really didn't know. He didn't care about the Word of God anyway. And he didn't know where Messiah was to be born. So he calls in the scribes, the folks who do know the Word of God. And he said, so if Messiah were to be born, where would he be born? And those guys took out the scroll of the 12. They took out the 12 minor prophet scrolls. They unrolled them. They got the Micah. and it wasn't divided by chapter and verse at that time, but they read down to what is our Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and they read Bethlehem Ephrathah. This is where Messiah will be born. Armed with that knowledge, the magi, the wise men, they made the trip down to Bethlehem, and they found Jesus wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And I just want to point out to you that what those guys were doing was they were following the Word of God in hope. Because the Old Testament said this is what God is going to do. The New Testament is this is what God has done. You see that, right? In the prophetic word, God is going to take this mess and he's going to make it right by sending his own son. New Testament, God has taken this mess and he makes it right by giving his son. And so they took the word and the hope that it engendered and they followed it to Jesus. And that's why the first word of Advent is the word hope. It is the prophetic word. And if you follow the hope of God, you will come to Jesus because hope changes everything. Let me just take a few minutes now and just unpack that for you just a little bit. And I want to just invite you just to join me now on this little journey of hope. What takes place when you have the hope of God? That is the certainty that God has not abandoned us, that God is at work. How do I know this? Because he gave his son Jesus. Because of Jesus. Jesus is the hope of the world. And so what does that mean to say that hope changes everything? Three things I want you to join me with. Here's the first one. It changes what we seek. Hope changes what we seek. Let me just ask you the question again. What are you looking for this Christmas? Looking for an Xbox? Or some other present? Looking for a white Christmas? That's me. I'm dreaming of a white Christmas. I know I may not get it here, but on the day after Christmas, Donna and I are going to fly up to Colorado and spend some time with our kids. And we're praying. We talked to our daughter last night, and we're praying for a white Christmas. What are you looking for at Christmas? Honestly, probably most of us are presents. Because I mean, you know, again, the main question of Christmas is what are you getting, right? You know, when I think about this, I think back when I was a little boy, and our family, we were not well off. We weren't poor. We had plenty to eat, and we had clothes and everything, and they were clean, and you know, we had a house. We weren't poor, but we didn't have a whole lot for Christmas. I mean, you know, my family just didn't spend a whole lot of money on stuff like that. Typically, at Christmas time, my brother and I would, we were living in Weatherford, this time I'm talking about, we would go out into the pasture and we would find a cedar tree and we would cut the top out of that tree and then we would bring it back to the house and that would be our Christmas tree. We would put it in one of those water stands, you put water in, and then we would get the old, those little icicle things, you know what I'm talking about, that we had from last year and the year before and the year before. We had pressed them out and we would get them out and we would decorate the tree with that, and we might have some other ornaments. Most of them we had been made. Most of them had been made, you know, by hand. We took popcorn and strung it together and then strung that, you know, on the tree. And so we didn't have a lot of store-bought stuff on that tree. There might have been a few. We did have some lights that we hang up. Those are store-bought. And then as Christmas approached, there would be one or two presents that would slowly find their way under the tree. And I would typically have one present. And at Christmas time, the present under the tree for me, always socks and underwear. Almost without exception, I got socks and underwear for Christmas. And then typically on Christmas Eve, there might be one or two, my brother or sister might get me something. The socks and underwear came from mom and dad. We would open the gifts and everything, yeah. And then we would wait for the next morning, Santa Claus would come, and then maybe I would get some kind of toy. I would get a ball, maybe a glove. One year I did get a bicycle, and it was like the greatest Christmas ever. I got this bicycle. And those are my Christmas memories at the time. And I don't necessarily feel put out or anything. I'm not upset about that, but I do remember that we had a family move in. The Hayes family moved in just down the road from us, and we lived out in the country in Weatherford. And they did Christmas big. Christmas was real big in their family. They would go down and get a store-bought tree. And then they had all store-bought ornaments and decorations and things, and they didn't use those little icicle things that I absolutely despise and hate to this day. But they, they didn't use that kind of stuff. They had some real cool decorations. And then, it led up to Christmas, the piles of presents around the tree. I remember, the first time I saw that, my friend was Bruce. He was my age. And I was over at his house. And, man, I was just blown away by the tree itself. And then all these presents. I said, Bruce, which one is yours? Which present is yours, right? And he was like, all these, right? I mean, he had all kinds of presents. And they would, on Christmas Eve, they would open all these presents. He'd get all this cool stuff. And then Santa Claus would come and he'd get all kinds of more cool stuff. And on Christmas Day, after I, threw the ball once or twice with my brother, I'd go over to his house because he got all the cool toys. So I wanted to play over there. And I didn't necessarily envy. Well, yeah, I did. I envied him. And, my thought was, wait, what's the matter with me? And what's really interesting about this is they weren't church people. Now, they may have been Christians, and I feel like they probably were, but they didn't go to church. And, my dad was the pastor, in the community. I mean, we were all about church, right? And we were all about Jesus. And you'd think, being all about Christmas, we did Christmas at home real little. They did Christmas real big. And I don't even know if they ever mentioned the name of Jesus in their home, except maybe, as an expletive. I don't know, right? But what I do know is that I didn't always appreciate Christmas. My disappointment in Christmas was real because I didn't get everything that somebody else got. And that's one of the problems with Christmas. We ask the question, what are you going to get? Right? That's a big question, right? Well, I'm going to get this, and somebody else is going to get something better. And I remember, especially when our kids were growing up, we weren't always able to afford all the stuff that all the other kids were getting. And sometimes it was depressing, to me, because we couldn't, give our kids the same thing that some of the other kids were getting. What are you looking for at Christmas, right? If it's just a present or snow or whatever it is, what I want to say in this sermon is those things don't satisfy. They don't. Because whatever the toy is, it's going to get broke. Or whatever the socks you get, they're going to wear out. Or whatever else comes along, it's going to be here today and gone tomorrow. And I want you to notice that when the Magi came to Bethlehem, they weren't looking to get something. They weren't seeking a gift or a present. They said, "Where is he born King of the Jews?" They were seeking a king, and they found him. And you know what? My experience is that if you seek Jesus, you're going to find him. If you're looking for life, you're going to find it in Jesus. And so seek Jesus. He's a king. He's not just a gift. Now, he is a gift. He is a gift. He is the gift of God. And at that first Christmas in Bethlehem, when they got there, they received what they were looking for. And I'm just asking you this morning, what are you looking for? What hope does is it changes what we seek. And think of it in these ways. I mean, they found Jesus that day. How many other people were in Bethlehem at that time? How many people were in Jerusalem? Bethlehem, probably a couple of hundred to maybe 1,000 or so. Jerusalem, probably several thousand. Maybe in all Israel, there were maybe 100,000, maybe less. How many of them found the Christ child in Bethlehem that was born? Well, we know of the wise men, the shepherds. Evidently, it doesn't look like anybody else because they weren't looking for the king. And you know what? Most people at Christmas time aren't going to find Jesus because they're not looking for a king. Hope. As we come to the Word of God, hope changes what we seek. Second thing, it changes where we look. Where we look. So the wise men came seeking him born King of the Jews. Where is he born King of the Jews? So where did they go? If you're seeking the king, where are you going to go? Well, you go to the capital and you go to the palace. Right? And that's what they did. They came to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is the capital. They went to the palace, King Herod's palace, because he's the reigning king at the time. And that's where you go. Where is he born King of the Jews? But then they found the Word of God. They came to the Word of God. They came to the prophet, Micah. And Micah said, no, you're looking in the wrong place. He's not going to be in the palace. He's going to be found down in Bethlehem. And so they you see, the Word of God changed the direction, not just who they were seeking or what they were seeking, but where they were looking. And so they leave the capital and they go down to Bethlehem and they find the king wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And what I would just say is they almost missed him because they looked in the wrong place. You know, when I say that, I think about Johnny Lee's song in Urban Cowboy, Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places. And if we were to sing it today about Christmas, it would be Looking for Christmas in All the Wrong Places. How many people are just looking for Christmas in all the wrong places? When I say that, also another memory comes to my mind, Christmas 1984. Christmas 1984 was my last Christmas in the Navy. I'd been in the Navy now for over 7 years, and I was going to be discharged back in July 1985, honorable discharge, by the way. And in December of 1984, we already knew God had called us into the ministry. We were going to leave the military. We were going to go back to school, and I was going to become a pastor if anybody would have me. And so we celebrated Christmas. Also, in 1984, our son was born in May, and so he was about 7-8 months old at Christmas time. Our daughter had been born 2 years before in 1982, so she was about 2.5 years old or so. And so we really had a wonderful Christmas together with the children in the house. And in fact, for me personally, Christmas ain't Christmas without kids around, but because I love to have kids. But anyway, so I was in the Navy, and I was an instructor out at the nuclear power training facility in Idaho Falls, Idaho. We were living in southeastern Idaho. And some guys from my shift, and I was an old man at that time, by the way. I was 25, and most of the guys that I worked with were 18, 19, and so I was the old man. Well, the young guys, unmarried, they planned a Christmas party, and they called it Christmas Ho, 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 okay? Now, if you think Ho, Ho, Ho stands for merriment or joy or that type of thing, or even Santa Claus, you don't understand sailor's mindset, okay? There is another word that the word ho stands for that it actually is kind of a slang word for prostitutes, okay? And that was their plan. I know some of you are laughing. You know what I'm talking about. You've been in the military. You know how things work out. I mean, what says, and I'm not trying to weird anybody out or anything, but what says, you know, how what better way to celebrate the Savior's birth than with a, you know, than with alcohol and prostitutes, right? And so that was going to be the party. Christmas, ho, 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 they're going to have a lot of alcohol, and they were going to have girls there. And I don't know if they were their girlfriends they just passed around or whatnot, but anyway, that's what they did. I didn't go, but I heard about it, right? And so when I get back to work, you know, they're talking about this great Christmas party, you know, the Christmas ho, ho, ho party. And Smith, you old man, you missed it. You missed it. Because it was so wonderful. It was great. I mean, they had all of this great time. And for me, all I had was my wife, my daughter, my son, and Jesus. And you know, as I think back on that particular Christmas, it was one of the most memorable, bestest, you know, Christmases I think we ever had together. And I just think, you know, you're going to find Jesus depending on where you look. Where do you go to search for Jesus? Where do you go to find the Christ child? Do you go to the parties? Right? Is that where he's going to be found? Is he going to be found in the shopping? Is he going to be found in the Christmas trees or whatever else it is? The reality is only when you go to the Word of God and only when you come to him yourself, you're going to find the one that you hope in, the one that you hope for. You're going to find what you're looking for when you look to Jesus. He's not going to be found in all that other stuff. He's not going to be found in the tinsel or the mistletoe or all of that other junk. You're not going to find Christmas until you look for Christ. Several years ago, I was talking to a new believer, a guy that I'd had the privilege of actually leading to the Lord. And it was his first Christmas time. And he was just kind of, he was still, you know, excited. He hadn't been a Christian long enough to know that you're not supposed to be excited about Jesus. And man, he was just excited in Jesus. And he said, you know, for the first time, joy to the world means something to me. And I thought, yeah, man, that's it. Because for the first time, you're going to understand what God has done and what Christmas really is all about. Hope. Hope changes what you seek. It changes where you look. And then the third thing, it changes what you give. So the Magi came to Jerusalem, and they were searching for the one born King of the Jews. And in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, Matthew records that for us, and then so they're told as they come to Micah, and they find that Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem, or the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. So they go there, and Matthew tells the story. And when he gets down to verse 11, he kind of sums it up this way: entering the house, they saw the child with his mother, with Mary his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshipped him. And I would just read in there, they gave themselves. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Isn't that interesting? So hope changed what they were seeking, changed where they were looking. But also changed the way they responded. I mean, what is Christmas all about? What am I going to get? Right? What are you going to give me? And it's not that I'm against, you know, gift giving, because we do that, right? I mean, but most of the time we give in expectation of getting, right? Isn't that right? I mean, I'm going to give you something because I know you're going to give me something. And if I give you something, you don't give me something, the next time I ain't giving you anything because you didn't give me something the time before. I mean, that's the way Christmas works. And here are the Magi. And they had gotten something. I'm not saying they didn't get anything. The greatest gift of Christmas was given by God himself. For God so loved the world, he gave. Right? But they couldn't help when they met the king that they had been searching for. They laid their lives out before him. And then they gave him their gifts. After all, it was his birth. It's always interested me that at the birth of Jesus, we get more than we give, right? I, you know, heard a preacher saying this is one of the reasons that we, you know, do our in-gathering here, you know, at Christmas time. He said, always make sure that Jesus gets your biggest gift or your greatest gift at Christmas time. After all, it's his birthday. And when it's somebody's birthday, you take them a gift, you don't expect a gift in return. Now, you get the gift in return, but the gift is for God. Charles Swindoll, in his book, Improving to Serve, wrote this. Some gifts you can give this Christmas are beyond monetary value. Mend the quarrel. Dismiss suspicion. Tell someone I love you. Give something away anonymously. Forgive someone who has treated you wrong. Turn away wrath with a soft answer. Visit someone in a nursing home. Apologize if you were wrong. Be especially kind to someone with whom you work. Give as God gave to you in Christ, without obligation or announcement or reservation or hypocrisy. Give. The hope of Christmas changes the way we give. I found this story, and I was going to just tell it, but it's actually better read, so I'm going to read you one other story here. This actually comes from that book, Chicken Soup from the Soul, and I every once in a while I pick it up just to bless myself with some of the stories there. You may have seen it. This particular story is entitled Angel on a Doorstep. This is what it says. When Ben, okay, so one of the main characters is going to be Ben, when Ben delivered milk to Shirley's home that morning, he wasn't his usual sunny self. The slight middle-aged man seemed in no mood for talking. It took slow, careful questioning to extract the story from him. With some embarrassment, he told Shirley, two customers had left town without paying their bills, and he would have to cover the losses. One of the debtors owed only $10, but the other was $79 in arrears and had left no forwarding addresses. Ben was distraught at his stupidity for allowing their bill to grow so much. She was a pretty woman, he said, with six children and another on the way. She was always saying, I'm going to pay you soon when my husband gets a second job. I believed her. What a fool I was. I thought I was doing a good thing, but I learned my lesson. And all Shirley could say was, well, I'm sorry, Ben. The next time Shirley saw Ben, his anger seemed worse. He bristled as he talked about those messy little kids who had drunk up all his milk. The charming family had turned into a parcel of brats. Shirley repeated her condolences and let the matter rest. But when Ben left, she found herself caught up in his problem and longed to help. Worried that this incident would sour a warm person, she mulled over what to do. And then remembering that Christmas was coming, Shirley thought of what her grandmother used to say. When someone is taken from you, give it to them, and then you can never be robbed. That's not the way of the world, by the way. That's the way of grandmother. When someone has taken something from you, give it to them, and then you'll never be robbed. The next time Ben delivered his milk, Shirley told him that she had a way to make him feel better about the $79. Nothing will do that, he said, but tell me anyway. Give the woman the milk. Make it a Christmas present to the kids who needed it. Are you kidding? He replied. I don't even give my wife a Christmas gift that expensive. The trouble with you is, it wasn't your $79. Right. So Shirley let the subject drop, but she still believed in her suggestion. She would joke about it when he came. Have you given her the milk yet, Ben? She asked. No. He snapped back, but I'm thinking about giving my wife a $79 present unless another pretty mother starts playing on my sympathies. Every time Shirley asked the question, he seemed to lighten up a bit more. 6 days before Christmas, he arrived with a tremendous smile and a glint in his eye. I did it. I gave her the milk as a Christmas present. It wasn't easy, but what did I have to lose? It was gone, wasn't it? I wasn't going to get it back. Yes, Shirley said, rejoicing with him. But you've got to really mean it in your heart. I know, he said. I do, and I really feel better, and that's why I have this good feeling about Christmas. Those kids had lots of milk on their cereal just because of me. The holidays came and went. 2 weeks later, on a sunny January morning, Ben almost ran up the walk. Wait till you hear this, he said. He explained that he had been on a different route, covering for another milkman. He heard his name being called. He looked over his shoulder, and he saw a woman running down the street. He recognized her immediately, the pretty woman with all the kids, the one who hadn't paid her $79 bill. She was carrying an infant in a tiny blanket. Ben, wait a minute, she shouted. I've got money for you. Ben stopped the truck and he got out. I'm sorry, she said. I've really been meaning to pay you. She explained that her husband had come home one night and announced he had found a cheaper apartment. He had also started a night job. And with all that happening, she had forgotten to leave a forwarding address. But I've been saving, she said. And here's $20 towards the bill. I'm going to pay it all. And she pulled the money out of her pocket. That's all right, Ben said. It's been paid. Paid? She exclaimed. What do you mean, paid? Who paid it? I did, Ben said. She looked at him and started to cry. Well, Shirley asked when Ben had finished recounting the story, what did you do? I didn't know what to do, so I put my arm around her, and before I knew what was happening, I started crying. And I didn't have any idea why I was crying, what I was crying about. And then I thought about all those kids having milk on their cereal, and you know what? I was really glad you talked me into giving them that milk. Did you take the $20? Shirley asked. Heck no. He said, I had given it to her. I couldn't take it. Maybe we need to give a little different this year. What are you going to give this year at Christmas? Because Christmas is all about giving, right? Isn't that what it's all about? What are you going to give? You know, hope changes the way we give. Maybe forgiveness for a long ago debt. Maybe encouragement, maybe a smile, maybe a hug, maybe a shoulder to cry on. Hope is vital for life. You can't live without it. And you really can't give without it either. So Advent begins today. Christ is coming. It's time to prepare. There's hope. The Word of God is very clear, and you can count on it. You can bank, place your life on it. He's coming. Are you ready? Hope is going to change what you seek, where you look, and how you give. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Father, today I would ask that as your word penetrates our hearts, Lord, that you would do within us what only you can do, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you would find a people prepared with room for Jesus when you come. Lord, come, empower. Lord, come to save. There are some here today, Lord, that for the first time just need to come and give their life to you as they seek the Savior. Father, some of us, we need to turn back as we've walked away from the King. And Lord, we need a King. We've sought everything else in this world and found that it doesn't satisfy. And what we seek today is a King. Lord Jesus, be exalted and glorified. And Father, I pray that you would stir our hearts as we prepare, Lord, to give. And in all of these things, Lord, may our hope in Jesus be complete. And I ask this in his precious name. Amen.